That's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. A warm welcome. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. The book of Revelation and chapter number 2. And we're looking again at Ephesus that we started last week. And Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read the first 7 verses of this section here, Revelation chapter 2. It might just be helpful just to close that door between the two, because we're going to be a bit of an echo from the mic that's outside. That'll be handy. So Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's just ask, shall we, for God's help. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening, and we've read the words written to Ephesus. They're so fundamentally important to each of us, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We really pray, Father, for help and for grace to be able by thy Spirit to open up these wonderful verses so that they make sense to each of our hearts, and so that we're encouraged to put them into practice rather than, Father, simply be discouraged or maybe even confused by them. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed live in the benefit and the joy of having the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre of our experience. Be with us, our Father, this evening. Give us help, for we ask for this help in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So this evening we want to turn to Ephesus. And as we kind of mentioned last time, as you look at each of these 7 churches, there are probably about 5 ways that you could look at the churches. You could look at them historically, the fact that they are 7 literal churches. And if you were to follow the map of Asia around from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis and so on, you would find that there's a little arc there, and Ephesus is one of them. Now, rather than speak about Ephesus historically, I'm stealing a reconstruction of Ephesus, which will appear on that board just whilst we're talking. You can glimpse it from time to time. It's a reconstruction from a German university based upon the quite extensive archaeological findings at Ephesus. So there's not that much of Ephesus left. You might look at that and think, wow, all of that left. No, it's just a few stones, really. But they've used their very vivid imagination to reconstruct Ephesus. And so you'll get a kind of a sense of the place that we're talking about. I'll not say much about it, but you'll see pictures from time to time. You'll see in particular a great construction with, I think, is it 300 pillars by about 150 pillars. That's the Temple of Diana, the Ephesians. And you're also introduced to Ephesus on that video tour as you come into the port of Ephesus. And then there's a wonderful entrance gallery into the city. Anyway, you'll get an impression of the kind of city that we're talking about. It was really impressive. You think Newcombe looks impressive? Well, wait till you see Ephesus. It was really, really, really impressive. And I believe a population of somewhere in the region of 250,000. So that was 2,000 years ago, a city of a population of 250,000. Those were in the days when the population of London was about 2,000 or 3,000, right? So a little speck in the map. This was a metropolis of the day, someplace indeed. So you could look upon Ephesus historically. I'm not going to say anything about it, but you'll see pictures of that wonderful place behind me from time to time. And then, of course, we considered last time that you could not only think about these places historically, but you could also think about them practically. And as I read through the 7 churches of Ephesus, the first question that really comes to my mind is, which one am I in? And I'm sure if you read through it, that question will come to you as well. But maybe more than thinking about it practically, we could think about it personally. And that is perhaps a far bigger question and a more important question as you read through those seven churches. Not so much the question, what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And as you go through each of these seven churches, you get a kind of general sense of what they're about. But in each of them, every single one of them, there is a little address to the overcomer. So it's possible, even when things are difficult, to be different and to make a difference and to be a real fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in difficult circumstances and to improve the spiritual atmosphere and the spiritual ambience of each place. So let's not just ask ourselves, what's everybody else like? But really important, what am I like and how can I contribute and how can I make a difference? So you could think about them historically, practically, personally, and of course, you could think about them prophetically, and I hope that we kind of try to convince you a little of that story. It's a fascinating story that out of all of the possible churches that the Lord Jesus Christ could write to in the book of Revelation, he chooses seven. And you immediately think, seven, that's interesting, that's not random. Seven is often linked, is always linked, with something divine, some divine perfection. And so we've got this set of seven churches, divinely chosen for some particular purpose. And of course, verse 20 of Revelation 1 tells us that these are not only seven churches, seven stars, seven angels, but they're mysteries. There's something in them just beyond the surface. There's something just behind the story of each individual church. And of course, as you read down through these seven churches, you begin to see that it's very interesting that the history of the church from the very beginning, the first century AD, right up until the present, seems to parallel the story of these seven churches. So Ephesus, the first apostolic church, and then you remember that you don't hang around very long in the apostolic era before there's a period of intense persecution. And Nero is very much to the fore. And it's common knowledge, isn't it? It's part and parcel of everyday history today that we sometimes speak about the Christians being thrown to the lions, and we're aware of the history of the Colosseum. Those were the early days of the church. And so from Ephesus, it goes to Smyrna, and Smyrna is marked very much by persecution. And then Pergamos, of course, meaning marriage, and something dramatic and unexpected happens after the Neroic persecutions. Constantine, the great Roman Empire, decides to convert to Christianity. But he's got a bit of a problem. He's the head of a pagan system, and he's a bit of a god himself. So it's one thing, you see, if you're a Roman or a Greek to convert to Christianity, but it's a bit of a downer if you happen to be running the whole show. So what do you do? Professing Christianity and running paganism? Well, very simple. All you do is you just bring all of your pagans with you and you kind of make them Christian as well. And so Pergamos and the early Roman church under Constantine was really a system that merged those two things together. And so the old pagan priests became Christian priests, which is a bit of an anathema anyway, because we don't have such a thing. And the altars, we just leave them intact. We didn't need them as Christians, but they just left them intact. Holy waters blessed by priests, that's utterly pagan. The auricular confession of sins to priests, that also is pagan in origin. Even the garb, pagan in origin. The tradition of a priest not marrying but being devoted to his deity, that is pagan in origin. The worshipping of a Madonna and child, a woman and child, that also is pagan in origin. The offering up of fragrances and sacrifices and it also is pagan. The rosary is also pagan in origin. And so all of these things Constantine brought and he plunked them in his church. And in Pergamos, that's exactly what you have. You've got the doctrine of Balaam, the prophet. Ooh, you could maybe pull me to pieces for saying that. But anyway, he professed to be one. The prophet that introduced the idea that if you really want to bring the people of God down, don't attack them. Mix them up with other things. And it was really, really successful. And that's exactly what happens in the Constantine period. And then you're into Thyatira. That would really be the Roman Catholic system, a system of priests, a system of works, and a system of compromise. And then a period of recovery marked by Sardis. in which the truth is recovered, but perhaps not completely. That would be the Protestant period. And then giving rise to Philadelphia, in which there is an open door. And that brings us up into fairly recent history, 1700, 1800, 1900, in which you have an explosion of evangelism. People like C.T. Studd, our own David Livingstone, of course, and Carey, and the evangelism of the East, China, India, Pakistan, and Africa. And then the final period, Laodicea, marked by, well, massive physical and material prosperity, but spiritual poverty. And if you can see a parallel with our own day, so can I. And it's all there in Laodicea. Anyway, if I had managed to sow that seed in your mind last week and you had kind of accepted that there might be a bit of truth in that, then you can see that as we think about Ephesus this evening, the first of these seven, that Ephesus is probably the most important of them all. In that, here is the very beginnings of the church historically. Here's the very foundation layer, if you like, being laid of what we call the church. And so you know, and I know, that if you've ever been involved in building houses or watched other people building houses, you know that if you make a mistake at the foundation, it was in the Gospel Hall many years ago, it fell down, because there was a problem with the foundation. It stood up for about 40, 50 years and then crack. But anyway, if you make a problem, if you have a problem with a foundation, then it's going to affect the rest of the structure. It's all going to be skee-whiff. So problems sown at the time of Ephesus, at the very beginnings of the church, problems sown, a seed sown then, has potentially catastrophic consequences right the way down through history. And the key problem, of course, at Ephesus is the one there in verse number 4 that we trust to get to in a moment or two. Verse 4 of Revelation 2, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And I'm going to suggest that that problem persists for 2,000 years on and off. And that as you go through most of the subsequent churches, perhaps with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, that as you go through the subsequent churches, what you will find is not a new problem, but simply a new way of dealing with the old problem. That there's a chasm, there is a hole in a sense at the centre of church life, and in each of these seven churches, except the two, they're trying to fill it with something else. Whether it's some kind of paganism, some kind of exciting idea of paganism, or whether it's some kind of entertainment of Laodicea, something is being used to plug the gap which has been created by a deficit. And that deficit is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that problem, in a sense, continues right the way through till the end. There's that gap, there's a hole. And as you know from physics and science, vacuums just can't really exist. They just suck things in. If you've got a vacuum cleaner, that's why you've got a vacuum cleaner, because it sucks things in. And if there's a spiritual vacuum, it begins to suck things in. And you'll find that through these seven churches. Well, Revelation 2 and verse 1, Ephesus. Should mention as well, perhaps before we get started, that we did say that there was a fifth way of looking at these seven churches. Important as well as we get into Ephesus. The fifth way of looking at them, it's not only practically and personally, historically and prophetically, but also perfectly. And you remember that those seven churches, whilst they were lampstands upon earth, they were also stars in heaven. And that means that what we do now has a corresponding effect in the eternal. That the light that is shone upon earth, in a sense, has been shone in heaven. That means that whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is not lost. It is not futile. And even if at the end of our life we may feel that at times there might be not much left, or there may be little to show for it, everything that is done in time for Christ has its eternal reward and an eternal glory. There's an eternal aspect to the glory of the church. It is there in the hand of the Lord Jesus. It is a heavenly being. It is there as a star in heaven, just as it is a lampstand upon earth. As I was reading through that, I was reminded of a statement made by a woman called Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a number of books many years ago. Her husband was martyred in Ecuador around about 1955, I think it was. And she wrote a number of books, very interesting books. One of those books she wrote was a book called Passion and Purity. Interesting book indeed. And in that book, Elliot shares a thought on the nature of love, of natural human love. And she should suggest that that aspect of love is God's gift to us in order to allow us to see our husband and wife the way that God originally intended them to be. I thought that was a really interesting thought, and I hope it goes beyond my failures. But anyway, it is a fascinating thought. And as you look at this section here in Revelation, and you see Ephesus with its problems, let me remind you that in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesus is perfect in Christ as a star in heaven. And there are those two aspects of the church. The church as it is upon earth, and the church as God sees it perfectly in Christ, in his love. And so, as you and I at times might struggle in our Christian life, we might struggle, but don't despair. For every little step is a step closer to what God intends us to be and what God intends his church to be. And there's great encouragement in taking those steps. For him, there is indeed eternal reward. So verse 1 then of chapter number 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things, saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we're reminded that Ephesus, yes, it's a lampstand, and yes, it shines upon earth, but there's an eternal aspect, there's an eternal glory that never fades away. There is eternal reward. There's real purpose in being in Ephesus. There is real purpose in being in it. And there's real purpose in shining for Christ in that place. I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So what's wrong with Ephesus? That sounds really good to me. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And there's nothing wrong in that verse, really. There's nothing really wrong. That's a commendation. Those are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ sees and commends. Mind you, when you look a bit closer, it is interesting to see that maybe there are some things that are missing that possibly could have been said. And I'm stealing the material, the ministry that's been given to me by others over the years, and I'm just sharing it with you. But if you turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, would you turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1? I want just to remind you of a verse there in which the Apostle Paul, this time rather than John, writes to the Thessalonian church. And very interesting to compare them. Comparison that's been made many, many times, and we'll just repeat it because I think it's very, very relevant to the Ephesian church. So Revelation 2:2 says, I know your works and your labour and your patience. That's brilliant. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. Verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labour of love, and patience of hope. All right. So what John says to the Ephesians, you're commended, or what the Lord Jesus says to the Ephesians, you're commended for your work, your labour, and your patience. But to the Thessalonians, it's your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope. In other words, there's something missing. Did you notice that? What about faith, love, and hope? It seems to have been dropped. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Bit odd. Faith, love, and hope for the Thessalonians, but not to the Ephesians. And over the years, that has been noticed many times, and they've said, oh, there's something missing at Ephesus. There's a problem there. And indeed there is. But you know, to my mind anyway, I think the most remarkable thing about that observation is this. Not so much the fact that there seems to be a deficit of faith, love, and hope at Ephesus, but the fact that they managed to continue without it, I think that's utterly remarkable. Utterly remarkable, eh? You know? It doesn't matter about the lack of faith, love, and hope, but, you know, we'll play on regardless. It's a bit like the symphony orchestra on the decks of the Titanic. You know, it doesn't really matter what's happening. We'll just keep on playing until the thing goes down. Hook, line, and sinker, eh? I was on the phone to someone recently, and it was about meetings that I was meant to be going to and helping out on, and we were having a little conversation, and the upshot of it was they were changing things in their church post-COVID. That's quite a good thing to reflect on how you do things and see if we can do anything better, and that's what they were doing. But what was interesting was this, is the conversation went along like this, where we're stopping our Bible teaching meetings on a Sunday evening, and we think we'll just do it once a month now. That's fair enough. And what we want to do is invite people who are perhaps gifted and able to speak. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean? Does that mean that we've been listening to people for the last 20 years who've been stone cold boring? By the way, he cancelled me, so you can take what you like from that. Anyway. I thought that's interesting, isn't it? Are we admitting something here? We've admitted we've got a problem. I think we are, aren't we? We're going to change it. Instead of having people coming every Sunday and preaching, we're going to have people that are able to speak. Sounds a good idea, isn't it? In other words, maybe there was just a problem. No, I'm not going. There seems to have been a bit of a problem, you know? And maybe at times you see in the Christian life, especially in church life, but even in secular life too, you know, as well, that it's possible just to continue with things. You know, you start a thing going and it just keeps going. And sometimes we get reassurance from doing that. Great reassurance from doing what we've always done, the way we've always done it. And it makes us feel safe. There's a psychology in it all, you know. The world keeps on going, our little part of the world keeps on going the way we always wanted to go. And therefore it really doesn't matter about the fact that the world's in absolute chaos. Our little bit is okay and it really, really deeply reassures us. Sounds good. And maybe at Ephesus that's happening. The time and the place, we just keep everything going. And again, I'm stealing the words of Mr. Flanagan. And if you want to listen to some decent ministry in Revelation, Google Jim Flanagan, and he'll give you some good stuff. But Jim Flanagan summarized Ephesus as this. He said it's a church that goes like clockwork. And that's the problem. It's cold, mechanical clockwork. Oh, that was good. I thought that was good. Or maybe not so good, but it was certainly true. It went like clockwork. And it would seem that the Christians there at Ephesus were quite happy with it. And it just kept going. But there was this huge lack. There was a whole lot of things happening. There was the work, there was the labours and the patience. But there seems to be a lack of faith. That is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There seems to be a lack of hope. And there seems to be a lack of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps for others too, that are the recipients of that message. So what would it be like going to that place at Ephesus? would you notice anything? Would it be any different from New Cumnock? I don't know. It would be any different from New Cumnock. But what would you notice if you went to a place like Ephesus? There's work without faith and labours without love and patience without hope. And most significantly, let's just drop down there to verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And there's a distance between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ, a lack of love, a lack of patience, a lack of hope, a lack of spirituality. But everything is going kind of clockwork wise. Everything is happening on time and people are turning up and preachers are happening. What would it be like? I'll tell you what I think it would be like. I think it would be a right boring orthodoxy. That's what I think. Boring orthodoxy. So why boring? I mean boring in the sense that there you go along to these meetings at Ephesus, and because there's that distance between them and the Lord Jesus, and because there's a lack of spirituality in what is happening, God never speaks. He never ever speaks. You never heard from him once. You've gone for 10 years, and not once has God ever spoken to you. That'd bore your stuff, wouldn't it? Probably start going to the meetings. Hope you would, I would. What awful. Absolutely awful. And so Ephesus, you see, is really a kind of a boring orthodoxy. That is, everything on the surface seems to be okay. You can't fault anything particular that's being said, but there's a distance between the individual and the Lord Jesus Christ, a distance between them and the Spirit, a lack of faith, love and hope, and therefore the voice of God is not being heard there. What a terrible place. What a terrible place. You could contrast that with some of the other churches, of course. If you get to Laodicea and so forth, you've got not so much a boring orthodoxy, but you've really got a kind of entertaining apostasy. Plenty of amusement, of course, there, but it's right off beam. Well, let's go down then to verse number 4, the very heart of the matter, the very heart of the problem at Ephesus. And here it lies, verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That is the key verse when it comes to Ephesus and the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has for it. What does it mean? I think probably out of all of the sections of the book of Revelation that I've heard spoken on over the years, the ministry to Ephesus and the last of the seven churches, Laodicea, would be the two sections that I've heard spoken on the most, I think. Revelation chapter 1 would come perhaps a close third to that. And out of all of those sections, this verse, I think, has dominated very much of the preaching and teaching that I've heard over the years. And it has been used very much as a challenge to Christians, and it is a challenge, I think very, very, very challenging. But it has also, I think, safe to say, been perhaps used to kind of berate Christians and hit them over the head. And I think we've got to be very careful about this. We need to be very, very careful about how we understand this critically important verse, that they have left thy first love. You see, sometimes that verse has been used to mean this, that perhaps in the Christian life, what we really need to do is get back to the intensity of the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ that we once had. Now, that's a very noble aspiration, but I don't think that is really what it means. I don't think that's what it means. You see, if I was to tell you this evening that you've fallen short because you don't love enough and you need to love more, I could say that every single Tuesday that anybody ever comes here. And I could discourage you every single Tuesday with that simple thought. I want you to love more. You don't love enough. You know, it may be a bit like sitting your driving test. One of my boys has got a friend who's just passed his driving test. He'd sat it five times, I think. He finally got there, you know. But you could get your letter through having sat your driving test, and there's a letter, maybe your theory test, and in it comes, I'm sorry, you failed to meet the grade. Try a bit harder next time. You know, you go back and you sit it again, you try a bit harder. And letter comes in, I'm sorry, you failed to make the grade. Try a bit harder next time. And then the third time, I'm sorry, you haven't made the grade. Try a bit harder next time. Where are you down, isn't it? Where are you actually going with that? Try a bit harder next time. How hard have you got to try? What's the standard? How are you going to ever make it? And you see, when we make a verse like that so vague as, I want you to have the passion you once had, you're basing your interpretation, first of all, of course, upon an unjustifiable assumption that these Ephesians once had some tremendous passion for the Lord Jesus. And secondly, you're setting this unapproachable standard. I think that's greatly discouraging. And it really doesn't find much basis either in the text. Now, you see, Ephesus is an interesting church amongst the seven, in that it's the only one of the seven that you'll read anything significant about in the rest of the New Testament. The rest of them, more or less a blank page, apart from Laodicea, gets a kind of side mention in the book of Colossians. But Ephesus has three other letters in the New Testament written to it: Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And what is fascinating is this, that as you read through the story of Ephesus, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find that it is an assembly, a church, dogged by other things coming in and driving a wedge, not so much in their passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, but in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Other things come in and take them away, distract them from the person. So I'm going to suggest to you this verse is not so much about you have left the intensity of the passion, but rather you have drifted from the person. And that is so easy to do, and it is something that we can remedy. So the first love then, if you like, is the Lord Jesus, and they've drifted from him. You see, that would so fit so well with this church. Everything was so active, they were so busy. Well, we're busy in preaching, we're busy in teaching, we're busy in this and that, and got lots and lots of meetings, got meetings coming out of our lugs, so we have works and labours and patience and all the extra things that we do. And what they really forgot is the all-important, supreme importance of their relationship, their personal, devotional relationship with the Lord Jesus. I don't think it's a matter of intensity. I think it's a matter of reality. I don't think it's about the passion. It's about the person. And so here in verse number 4, I've somewhat against you. You have left your first love. 167 times that word left has happened. And somebody sat down and read them all. My goodness, that's a boring experience. But anyway, 167 times in the New Testament that appears. Almost always it refers to leaving a person or an object. Almost never does it apply to something abstract. In other words, Ephesus, you have left a person. You've left the Lord Jesus. You've become distant from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I have against you. And as you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you find right the way through that, especially 1 Timothy, you'll find that they succumb to the influence of false teachers and false teaching. At the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter number 1, there's even a false gospel. You've got your Bible? Let's quickly just flick back to it. Let me remind you of some of the things that some of us looked at some time ago when we studied 1 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter number 1. They had false teachers. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Get a sense that they are not good. I think I get a sense that they are not good. False teachers and false teaching. You've got that at the beginning of chapter number 1, verse number 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they had this teaching coming in saying, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is keep the rules and you'll get to heaven. That's not the good news of the Lord Jesus. That's something to do with Judaism. So they had false teaching. They had false teachers. They even had a fairly big smattering of immorality. For example, chapter number four, verse number two, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience burned out or seared with a hot iron, marked by real, intense, persistent immorality. False teachers, false teaching, immorality, and materialism in chapter number 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And so Ephesus, you see, has been bombarded by all sorts of things that would keep them away from the Lord Jesus. False teaching, false gospel, false teachers, immorality, and materialism. And you might remember that when we studied 1 Timothy, that right in the centre of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, there's a call back to the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Remember that? The whole structure of 1 Timothy revolved around that. That you begin, it's almost a picture of the temple or tabernacle. You begin with the altar in chapter 1, you go to the sacrifice in chapter 2, you get into the Holy of Holies in chapter 3, you come back out into the sanctuary to break the bread and enjoy the presence of the Spirit and to be refreshed there in the sanctuary. Well, Revelation chapter 2 then, and verse number 4, you've left your first love. Not so much the intensity, but the reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's something that we can do something about, you see. We're not maybe giving him the time in our lives that we ought to. Maybe we could be like Ephesus and so busy doing everything for everybody else that we don't really spend time with him. We don't really hear his word, his voice. Perhaps too, in the church. Maybe we can be happy just with preaching that is true, but maybe the sense of the presence of God is absent. That's so dangerous here at Ephesus. Now, I suppose if you say, well, they left their first love, maybe something else took its place. What would it be? I think you've got a hint of it here in Revelation 2. How about verse number 2 of Revelation 2? Maybe you'll notice something that appears 5 times. It's a pronoun, and then we'll finish. Verse 2, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Any mention of Christ there? No. What mention of them, though, isn't it? My works, my labour, my patience, all that kind of stuff, yeah. And so a very subtle shift has come in the early days of the church. Somehow the Lord Jesus Christ and the simplicity of that very first devotion to the Lord Jesus has been distracted. Things have come in and we've just drifted from the simplicity of that faith of just enjoying the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly with that, the passion will diminish, there's no doubt about it, but the primary issue is that personal time that you and I have with Christ, and that time of worship that you and I have together with the Lord Jesus, the supremacy and the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus at the centre of his church and our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of the ministry that was given here to Ephesus all of those years ago, how relevant and how significant it is that the very heartbeat of Christian experience is thy Son. And we know, our Father, in practice it's so easy to get busy with so many other things. We remember our Father Mary and Martha as a great example of that very thing, being busy in so many things, and yet our Father Mary having chosen that better part and just sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we do see that contrast, our Father. And sometimes we can be a bit like Martha, troubled about many things and not choosing the better part of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to enjoy thy presence, supreme above all things in our Christian life. And how we pray, our Father, that the presence of the Lord Jesus would be preeminent amongst us, that we might know his peace, his presence, that there would be a reality in our relationship marked by prayer and hearing and listening to the voice of our God speaking to us personally. We know, our Father, that as we open the scriptures, the Spirit of God is able to bring the wonderful things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us in picture and prophecy and pattern and in the very person and presence of the Lord Jesus. And how we remember, our Father, that great promise of the Lord Jesus, that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And how we pray, our Father, that that indeed might rejoice our hearts above all things, that wonderful and precious relationship with thee through the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks for him, and we pray, our Father, that he indeed might be supreme and the joy of each of our lives, individually and collectively. And we pray, our Father, that we might take the person of thy Son out into a lost world, as we offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing in Jesus' name.